Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, we want to invite you to find the book of Amos this morning. And as you find your way there, it's okay if you use the table of contents. We understand this is one of those parts of the Bible that don't get much attention. And so it's okay to find it. If you are familiar with the Bible, it's near the end of the Old Testament, about 10 books back from the beginning of the New Testament there in Matthew. So while you're making your way there, as John prayed, we just want to thank you for those of you who have family members or you yourself who have served in the armed forces or even in law enforcement. We thank you for your service to our country. Thank you for the service, the call to serve the good of the world through those means. And we're just really grateful for your sacrifice, particularly for us here in this room this morning. This morning we are going to continue in our study through the minor prophets called the Dirty Dozen. And the whole point of this whole series is to expose us to the great themes of the minor prophets that sometimes do not get the attention that they should. And so when you think about the minor prophets, as Joe has mentioned on several occasions thus far, is that we're not talking about minor message. In fact, this morning, I think we're going to have an incredibly powerful message this morning, as well as just a challenge to us as a people and how we view the world and circumstances in light of God and his goodness towards us. But they're minor in the sense that they're linked. And so that's what we mean by minor prophets. And so we're spending the summer kind of walking through those together, and I'm excited about it. The book of Amos has been particularly helpful to me, and I hope to be able to convey that to you this morning. I really want to just have one question in my mind this morning that I want to kind of unpack, and I hope it's a question that you've asked yourself and maybe you've wrestled with. Is does God care? When you really think about it, does God care? I can't imagine probably a more important question to answer as the people of God, particularly as we engage a world that's so in need of God's care and his love and his mercy. When we look in around this recent circumstances, and even in our country, we see so many people hurting, so many people suffering. We think of Oklahoma, we think of Newtown, we think of all kinds of people who are just suffering because of loss that just seems just tragic, and we are forced to ask ourselves the question, does God care? And then even beyond that, when we ask God, does God care, we come with books like the minor prophets, and we see so much judgment in them, and we go, well, how do you reconcile God's care with his judgment? And so for some of us in here, I'm just going to peek into your brain a little bit. Some of us are answering that question is, there's absolutely no way God cares. I mean, there's no way a good God could ever allow the circumstances to happen that we've seen in our lifetime, in human history. There's no way God cares. You're kind of like the George Costanza of theology. If you're familiar with George Costanza, George Costanza did not believe in God until bad things happened and he needed someone to blame for him. Okay? That's kind of your view of God. If you're in that, if that's where you're at, hopefully this morning I can change your mind through the book of Amos. There's other of us who feel like, okay, we gotta give God a new press. We gotta give him a new face. And so we say, well, yeah, of course God cares, but you know, he's kind of helpless to do anything about it. He's kind of standing out aside. On the sidelines, kind of watching everything go on. He's not involved in the affairs of mankind. And there's other of us in here, and I would imagine probably a majority of us in here fall into the view of course God cares. Have you looked at my life? Have you seen all the things God has blessed me with? Yes, God cares. And so my question to you is, how would you answer that question? And do any of the responses I've just given to you, do they really give us a clear view of God's true and timeless and eternal care for his people? So this morning, I think what we're going to see in the book of Amos is that God's judgment, in terms of how it connects to God's care, comes, as Amos will call it, a loving roar from heaven. That God's judgment is a loving roar from heaven, and that he is both interested and involved and invested in the affairs of mankind. And then as we see that, we're going to recognize his roar. If we're really listening to who God is and his voice speak to us, his roar is a gracious one that calls us back to himself. Even though sometimes judgment comes with a sting, it's for our good. Last week, Joe talked about judgment, and he talked about the severity of God's judgment, and it's something we need to wrestle with because God's judgment is severe. God is a just and wrathful God because of evil. He's not capricious. He's not fickle. He's not indifferent. He is obstinate against the presence of evil. And he has to, because he's a holy God. And Joe really spent the majority of last week's sermon unpacking that. This week we get to talk a little bit more in detail about the purpose of God's judgment, which again is to help us see God's loving care towards us. So let's build a picture of what's going on here. What's the scene that Amos is thrust upon here in the Old Testament? If you remember back with me, there's the kingdom divides, okay? Shortly after Solomon passes, and the kingdom, it's not a pretty thing. And during that whole season, the next couple hundred years pass, and the people of God begin to see this slow downgrade in their spirituality. They're moving further and further away from God. They're getting more enticed by the gods and the practices and the political systems of other countries. And this, is, of course, is an affront to God, because God didn't choose Israel to be a geopolitical people. He chose them to be his sojourners, to reflect his goodness and his glory all the days of their life. And so now they have chosen to abandon that. Slowly, okay, maybe keep cheap forms of it, but they were abandoning that, and they're moving towards trying to find their identity as their own people, a people apart from God. And so we got Amos, who is a prophet, who is really not a prophet. He has no heritage. He has no pedigree for theology or to be a prophet in his family line. He's just a poor boy farmer from the south side of Jerusalem. Which, by the way, that should be the most encouraging thing to us this morning. That here's this guy, he's from the sticks. Okay, he's from the other side of the tracks. He's from the south side, if you're in Chicago. You're from the south side. Okay, that's Amos. And Amos comes from Jerusalem, who's located in the southern kingdom, and he's called by God, irony of ironies, to go to the northern kingdom, an affluent, powerful nation, at least at this point, and to prophesy against them and to preach to them and call them back lovingly to the grace of Jesus. Well, the grace of God. To point them towards redemption that God has been unfolding through their life all these years as he's been walking with them. And so that's Amos. And again, it's so ironic that he sends them to Israel to do this. It's like Israel comes on the scene and like, well, it kind of comes as a surprise. Because at this particular point in their history, Israel is experiencing some of their most abundant times. Their affluence is off the scale. Their international relationships are very favorable. And they had just reestablished their religious institutions, because if you don't know how it all works out, Jerusalem is where the temple's at. That was in the southern kingdom. And so they set up their own religious sites, their own temples for worship, so that they didn't have to have their people go across the border down in Judah. And so it looked like everything was going really, really well. In fact, the superpower at the time, Assyria, had kind of went through a little downtime. They were not quite as, they weren't advancing their agenda quite as much during this time. And so they had strategic relationships, Israel did, with Syria and other nations around them, and even had a pact with Syria against Judah, and everything seemed to be going really, really well. And under Jeroboam, Israel thought, at least it seemed, that maybe they were going to go back and reclaim the days that they had before. But in their mind, in their view, their affluence and their status, their international status, their power, their prestige, their religious practices had gained them some sort of privileged status before God. And so it was unexpected to see a cotton picker from the sticks come up and call them out. How dare this nobody come to preach to such a blessed and elite people as us? And yet in their prosperity, they had led them not to enjoy God, but actually what we're going to find this morning was actually a noose. Their prosperity became a noose around their neck, and it was slowly choking the life out of them. That's the context, that's the story as we see it. And so this morning, I want to point to two main points. We're going to walk through two main points. It's this. One is the errors that Amos wants to confront. There are five of them. And then the second is going to be Amos points us to a better hope. And so that's what I hope to help you see this morning, is when we see judgment of God, God's not judging arbitrarily. He's judging against the things in their life that are making them run from him. And these five errors, I think, are going to point us towards that. Okay, so let's look at the five errors for a few minutes and see what's happening here. The first one is this. There's the error that God's use of the elite over the common. There's the error of God's use of the elite over the common. This is the way of the world. When you begin to imagine and begin to think through what makes someone significant, it usually is paired with educational attainment, vocational realization, material gain. We look at the world looks at who's significant, and they say the measuring point between someone who's significant is how much they have, how much influence, power, whatever. And they look at the world that way. And unfortunately, Israel had begun to look at it that way too. They looked at all these other countries, these superpowers around them, and they said, hey, the way to meaning and purpose and significance in life is to be like those guys. Now, we can still co-op our religion, and we can still kind of hold on to our religion, which we'll see here in a few minutes, but we can make it accommodate itself to being like the rest of the world. And that's the way the world devises it, that the elite are more significant than the common. And that's certainly not the case here, is it? Amos is none of these things. We've already said before, Amos had no theological training. He had no background. He's just sitting out there. He parked his tractor one day, heard a word from the Lord, and started preaching. It's Joe Stiegel. Right? All right? From Northern Georgia, North Georgia. Been on the farm then been a couple of times, man. That's exactly his story. And Amos is one of these guys. He's out there one day working, and God says, hey, go to Israel. And you got to imagine his mind going, really? Did the letter get sent to the wrong place? But he obeys. And it's amazing to me, if you look at a couple of the passages here, look at verse 1 here, we'll find a little detail. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And if you jump over to chapter 7 and you pick up in verse 10, you see there's a short engagement between him and the priest Amaziah as he's preaching at Bethel, one of the false worship sites there in Israel. And here's what we find out. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words, which is about kind of funny. If he's such a nobody, then why are they so concerned with his message? For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. Now, of course, he never said Jeroboam was dying. In fact, Jeroboam probably died in exile. In verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away from the land of Judah and eat your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. So in other words, he's saying to Amaziah, he's like, look, it'll be more profitable for you, Amos. The people will be more sympathetic to your words if you just go back down south, you preach that message against Israel from there, and everything's going, you'll be abundant there. You'll get your bread there. You'll get all your needs met there. You will not get your needs met here by taking this message up here, because no one's going to listen to that mess here. And here's what Amos' response is, and I love it. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Look, I had better things to do, okay? My weekend was full, okay? I was ready for the celebration. I was ready to party with my family. But look, here, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs, which, by the way, tells you a little bit about the nature of his. This makes us know even further how poor and how common he actually was, because this was not a very financially wealthy trade by any stretch of the imagination. But verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. So Amos is like, look, by my own choosing, I wouldn't be here right now. But the Lord has a message for you. And you may think it's a harsh word, but it's probably one of the most kind words you're going to ever hear. He's going to call you, you wicked generation, back to himself. And so you see, Amos doesn't fit this whole paradigm of the elite versus the common. I've had several men in my life that maybe I've never, and I'll be honest with you, I've never been appreciative of it like I should, but I grew up, my father was a hardworking man. And I haven't always been the most generous towards my father in terms of how I feel about him, but if I look back and I think through his life, he's always been a hardworking man. He taught me and my brother good work ethic. Now, he might have a rockin' mullet, and he does, but I love him. He's always taught me and my brother the right way to do things. And he's never wanted for much. He's never wanted to be on the top of the pecking order. He just worked hard every day of his life that I've known about. And sometimes that's the kind of people you need to look for in your leadership. And I look around our church, and I'm so blessed to see even in our church, we see such a wide variety of people who come from all walks of life who are serving in different capacities in our church. And I praise that, because in many churches, that's not the case. It's about who you know and how you know them that makes you significant in those churches. And I long to see how many men God's going to raise up, particularly men, raise up to help lead this church in the future. Because I hope we're going to fall right in line here. Because, I mean, you see this all over Scripture, don't you? I mean, look at even how God started the whole thing with Abraham. Abraham is a pagan worshiper. He's a pagan worshiper. And still would be had not God come in and took him out of that context and said, follow me. And then you look at, keep on going down the line, you've got Jacob, a liar and deceiver. Joseph, a slave man who becomes number two in Egypt. You've got Moses, who's a stuttering fool who doesn't believe and trust God. You've got Ruth, who's a Moabite pagan woman we talked about a couple months ago. We got David, who's both a shepherd boy, the smallest of his clan, and an adulterer. Yet Jesus, who was not born in a kingdom. He wasn't born in a castle somewhere. He wasn't born into the line in terms of the political status, but he was born in a stable with stinky animals. You got disciples who were bumbling idiots. And you got Paul, who forsook every bit of his reputation for the call of Christ. And so you got people from all walks of life here who have seen all ranges of human flourishing. And God uses them not based on their status, not based on their background, not based on their pedigree, but based on the fact that he simply chose to use them. That's it. He just chose to use them. So Amos confronts the deadly error of how we view the elite over the common. The second error he confronts us with is the privileged status before God, a privileged status before God. And this is tough. This is tough. We look around the world and we look at, going back to the last point, we look at being elite, we look at prosperity, and we look at position, and we say, that must mean God loves us. That must mean God loves us. And so Israel had fallen into this same kind of American dream kind of mentality, that this is such an amazing place that God would not ever turn his back on us, no matter what we do. And Amos reminds them that God judges with equity all nations, all peoples, without exclusion. Let's look at that a little bit. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. First, he judges the nations here. It's amazing because, this should be a reminder to us that our job as the church is not necessarily judge. God judges the nations himself, but we are to live as a uniquely different people, and we are to lovingly, if possible, call people away from error. And this is what God does through Amos. Check out verse 2 there in chapter 1. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now, that's just a statement. You're going to see this several times. That's just a statement about your transgressions are so severe. That's basically what that means. Because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and they shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So in other words, he's judging Damascus because they essentially were walking in, taking over villages, and they weren't even letting anyone live. They were literally cutting everybody down. The threshing floor, the sickle, and they're just cutting everybody down. They were burning and torching whole villages, and they didn't care who died and who survived. And so God's confronting them against their atrocities against the human, humanity. And he does the same thing in the rest of them here. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I shall devour her strongholds. And I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So then now he's confronting slavery, taking off whole peoples, and they're selling them off to another nation. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of their brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds, thus says the Lord. So in other words, there was a relationship between Tyre and Edom, but they ignored it for their own gain. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and I shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. So here's Edom, who's the descendants of Esau, who had a covenant with Jacob, and they had ignored that covenant. And so they went back on their word as well. Verse 13, for three transgressions of Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, and that they might enlarge their border. Population control, ethnic cleansing, abortion, whatever you want to read into this, I think it will wear the weight of it. But in other words, for the purposes of their own agenda, they took women, pregnant women, and killed them and killed the babies as well. We see that all throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Moses, his beginnings, before Jesus, when he was younger. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar. This is simply just saying just the way we desecrate the dead and how we take care of the body, I believe. And then verse 4, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have, and here's where we see a transition. They rejected the law of the Lord. So up until this point, God judges the nations based on what? Their relationship to one another. There's a common law that's written on the hearts of all men and all women that says that there's a basic way we should treat one another. And this is a basic way we should try to get along. And he judges all these nations based on the fact that they are just self-serving, focused on their own agendas, and they didn't care who got in their way. And so God judges the nations, and rightly so, for the law that's written on their hearts of how they should treat one another. But then he makes a transition here in verse 4 to Judah. He says, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, and but their lies have led them astray after those which their fathers walked, so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And then you keep on going. Now we get to Israel, and we spend the rest of the time in Israel. Amazing. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will revoke the punishment. I will not revoke the punishment. I keep wanting to say that. Because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned, They lay themselves down beside every altar on the garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink the wine of those who've been fined. So in other words, he judges Israel, and he judges Judah based on what? His word. So he judges them on a different criteria. He reveals his word to them because that Judah and Israel should be taken as one, at least in this context, and because they were at one time one people before the kingdom divided, and he had given them his word. He had not given the rest of the nations his word. He revealed himself to these people. We'll see over here in chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I punish you for all of your iniquities. So now he punishes them based on his revealed law, his word, his statutes. And here's what we find is that Israel no longer can stand in this idea that somehow or another they're privileged because they look no different than the nations behind them. In fact, some of their sins might look a little more egregious, wouldn't they? Their hunger for money and power had moved them and ended up with them in heinous acts of pleasure, literally with women outside the temple, at the same girl there that says the man of the father going to the same girl. That's a temple prostitute there, most likely we see. And it says that my holy name is profaned. Here's even awesome. They're so brazen that they lay themselves down on beside the altar on garments taken in pledge. So the very things that they steal from the poor, they're using as blankets to do their stuff. Isn't that amazing? That Israel and Judah, particularly Israel here, has heard the word of God, and this is where they end up? Listen, folks, and we're worried about the country around us, and we won't even look inside us, and we don't see the same things inside the church. God's speaking to his people here. That should convict us, because as we will see, he spends a chapter and a half, roughly, judging the nations, and then he spends 7.5 chapters judging his own people. That should convict us. It should convict us of the severity of his judgment towards his people, because he's trying to warn them against the dangers of spiritual drift, right? Can you see that here? He's warning them because, look, I gave you my law. You've rejected it, and here's where you've landed, Israel. You've landed in amazingly self-centered, self-serving, pleasure-seeking type of living that's devoid of God. And God's word's never meant for us to go there. It's never been meant for us to take advantage of. It's a word that we respond to. Why has God given us his word in the first place? Is it just a book of rules? No. It's a book about himself, where he lovingly and graciously reveals himself to us. And when he reveals himself to us, then that should then stir in us a type of living that is honoring and holy, not because we do it ourselves, but because we're responding to the grace of God who desires to even journey with us at all. And so he says, he's warning them. He says, look, you're venturing down. You've got some serious spiritual drift. You've drifted from my word. And your word, the word, since you drift from my word, you're now drifting from me because you're not seeing me. You're not staying in clear view of who I am. And because you're not doing that, now you're now moving towards living in a way that is so far from me. So far from me. And so this morning, we have to be careful of the error of a privileged status before God. Privileged status for our three. And this is going to be a tough one. We got to see God's judgment. We sometimes see God's judgment as his callous and hateful indifference. His callous and hateful indifference. That's what we're prone to do. In our sinful bodies, the sinful minds, we look at God's judgment, we think he's being unfair. We think he's being a joy kill. And so you hear this conversation, and maybe you've wrestled with this yourself, I don't know, but people will come to you and say, well, how do you reconcile the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? You ever heard that one? How do you reconcile as if they're two different gods? But they're not. How do you reconcile this God in the Old Testament who seems so hateful, like he's just trying to come crash the party on all of mankind, and then over here in the New Testament, you've got this loving, kind, all-accepting God in Jesus? Well, I think there's a lot of errors in that kind of thinking, okay? There's a lot of errors in that thinking. And the first error I think is in that thinking is how they even understand judgment in the first place. The assumption in that judgment is that God is nothing more than just some cranky old cuss who just wants to go to sleep, but his grandkids won't let him sleep and out in their den, so he goes out there and brings wrath on them because he can't get a nap. I know some of you ladies are looking at your husbands right now, right? Because they want a nap. They've been looking for a nap for a long time, all right? But that's sometimes how we view God, that he's just this cranky old man who just is just irritated, constantly irritated with us, and that's his disposition towards us. That's not judgment at all. Amos points us to this. I said it earlier as I introduced this thing. Judgment comes as God's loving roar towards us. Look at a couple verses. We've already read a couple of them here. Let's read them again. Verse 2 there in chapter 1. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. He roars. So that alone should tell us a little bit about even his own nature and his own character, shouldn't it? That God would even take the time to speak to us in our condition. That says a lot about who God is. If God is just irritated and is sitting around, why would he even take the time to speak to us and correct us? Why wouldn't he just go, you're out of here. I'll start another one. No, he roars from heaven. He's like Aslan to Edmund, if you've seen the Narnia flicks. And Edmund has fallen into the witch's spell, if you will, and he's released from that. And the very first thing Aslan does when he rescues him is looks at him and he literally roars in his face. It's a picture of God saying, listen to my word. It's a word of love to you. Don't trust the voice of the evil one. God roars. He speaks. Check over here in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9. After he judges Israel on these horrendous acts, here's what he says. Yet it was I, verse 9, who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his fruit beneath. Also is I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised you up some of your sons for the prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. And is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. But here's what the people, this is their response. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. In other words, you hindered the word of the Lord and their responsibilities and their word to you, their my gracious word through them to you by saying, don't do that. Ignore those things. Verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down, and flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. And he who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. Verse chapter 3, Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then jump over down here to verse 8 of chapter 3. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, God's not silent. And God's willingness to speak is a gracious act from God on our behalf. He's willing to enter into our mess and through judgment and through wrath to reveal to us how far we are and how off kilter we are, off balance we are in our lives through sin. And yet he loves us enough to say, it doesn't have to be that way. I am your God, I love you, and I'm calling you back to myself. And so whenever you see judgment, it's not arbitrary. It's not fickle. It's not capricious. It's always paired with the fact that he reminds his people, I've revealed my word to you. You see the things I've done in the past for you? I rescued you from Egypt. I protected you in all those different conquests under leadership of Joshua. And then he also always pairs it with his future promises. That he hasn't given up yet. No matter how far we strayed, he's not given up yet. Just like the song we just sang, God's not through with me yet. We should take hope, not in ourselves, but in the redeeming work of Jesus. And so when we feel the stern and powerful roar of God, we should feel that as an act of love towards us, and be careful not to liken God to a father who's just out to kill the spirit of his 2-year-old for spilling milk. That's sometimes how we view God's judgment, and that's wrong. The fourth error. It's another tough one, particularly in our context here in Williamson County, but prosperity, there's an error that prosperity equals the blessing of God. And that's exactly what Israel thought. They looked around them and they said, man, things are going great. God must be impressed with us. Right? And isn't that how we view prosperity? Isn't that how we view affluence? Isn't that how we view vocational attainment? Isn't that, oftentimes the words we will use is, man, God's just blessing me. God's just blessing me. But there's a danger in presuming God's blessing or lack of blessing based on our circumstances. We should never, ever equate God's blessing just because of our circumstantial setting. Certainly God blesses, and we should view anything that God gives us and takes away from us, for that matter, as Job would say, as a blessing from him. But the nature of Israel's sin was their prosperity, wasn't it? I mean, you go back over here to chapter 2 again. The first thing he calls them is they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It starts with their entitlement. God had given them some riches. He had given them lots there, but it wasn't used correctly. It wasn't used to reflect his own glory. And so they took those riches and they began to feel a sense of entitlement. They believe that they deserve now these things. And so now they've deserved them so much that it ended up in oppression. They would oppress the poor even more. And they would sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And they would trample on them. And not even would they just take it from them. They would just blatantly ignore the affliction of the people who were suffering. So their entitlement, their blessing, if you will, their prosperity had led to an entitlement of those things. And that entitlement led them to oppress those who had them and they could take it from them. And then here's what comes next. This is a man and his father going to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned, and they themselves make themselves lie down outside every altar on garments taken in a pledge. So it wasn't just entitlement of possessions. Now it became an entitlement to pleasure. God loves me so much, he doesn't care if I profane his name out in front of his altars with a prostitute. And look, you can look through all of human history and you can see every human civilization, and the more prosperous that human civilization got, the more hedonistic it got. Hasn't it? And that's the same thing in America, isn't it? The more prosperous we get in America, the more hedonistic we usually get, don't we? And so we should be careful. Not saying that we shouldn't look at prosperity and look at affluence as a judgment, although it can be. But we should look at prosperity correctly. So how do we look at prosperity correctly? How do us in this room who have been, and I think rightly so, blessed with much, how should we rightly say that we are blessed by God with our material gain and our vocational attainments? I think we can only say that our prosperity is a blessing in as much as we're willing to leverage it in light of the riches of God we found in Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Only refer to your blessings, your financial gain, your position, whatever it looks like, only refer to your prosperity as a blessing, as your willingness to leverage it for the riches of God we found in Jesus Christ. So then, if you've been blessed with much, and it's not being leveraged for the glory of God and for the advancement of his fame, you are not blessed. You may not be blessed. Maybe that's a better way to put it. You may not be blessed. You might actually have a noose just like around your neck, just like Israel had around theirs. That's a harsh word. And I know it hits like a thud this morning. But that's the word God had for Israel, and I think it's the word he has for us too. That we are willing to leverage everything that God has for us for his fame and for his glory, knowing that this world is temporary and the world to come is eternal. And the riches we think we have now don't even, they pale in comparison. And so to the extent that we're willing to leverage our blessings, our earthly blessings in light of the riches we found in Christ, to that measure we can look at our prosperity as a blessing. And so maybe that's a challenge to you this morning. Certainly a challenge to me because God has blessed me more than I could ever imagine, and I have squandered it more times than I'm willing to admit. And the fifth error that Amos points us to is religious formalism pleases God. Religious formalism pleases God. And when we say religious formalism, I want to make sure we understand what religious formalism is. Religious formalism is not about having an organ or not having an organ, or whether or not you wear a suit or you don't wear a suit. Okay? Those of us who are a little more contemporary in the way we are dressed are not any less religious formal than anyone else. Okay? We have our own view, have our own versions of it. One day we're going to be looking at our grandkids and wish they would not go that crazy with their style of worship, and we're going to say, man, you guys are going too far. Okay, so I want you to know that religious formalism pleases God. That's an error that we believe. And there's a danger, though, and I think Israel fits this, that they had presumed that their religious activity was a delight to God and that had earned this favor. I mean, because think about it. Jerusalem was set in Judah. That was the site that was sanctioned by God to be a place of worship, the place to offer sacrifices, the place to renew the relationship with God. And Israel was like, wait a minute, we got a problem now. We don't have access to that, and if we do, if our people go there, they may get enticed to stay there. So now we've got to do something. So they erected their own sites, didn't they? Bethel, right there on the border between Judah. Why? Because they wanted that to be the last place they saw before they went over. So they would say, well, maybe I just don't need to worry about the hassle of going down Jerusalem. I can just go here and worship God and offer my sacrifices here. The problem was God never told them to do that. God never told them to erect their own religious activities for him. Because here's what Israel's problem is, and I think we might need to be careful of it in our own lives, is that religious formalism really is nothing more than an attempt to cloak spirituality. The religious formalism is an attempt to hide behind a cloak of spirituality. That's the way I should have said it. It's a cloak to hide behind spirituality. And so Israel's sin was that they attempted to please God by erecting these sites, hoping that they could just accommodate their sin from behind it. And that's what we do in churches all over America and all over the world sometimes, is we'll just come in here and we'll just do our thing, and we'll come in on Sunday mornings and we'll just do our thing, and we'll go and we'll give our money and we'll just do our thing, and we hope that behind, maybe that God will just kind of pass by us, because hey man, I've been there. I've been part of the crowd on Sunday mornings. I've offered my sacrifice on Sunday mornings. I've offered my sacrifice through my tithe. And he says, look, religious formalism does not please me. In fact, it's a clear word here. It's a stench from God. Look at verse chapter 5. Chapter 5, and he says in verse 21, here's how God feels about it, about Israel's, and I think he would say the same about ours. I hate your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Why was their religious formalism a stench to him? Because it had not translated into a love for God and a love for people. Religious formalism ultimately just is about loving ourselves, doing just enough to preserve our own well-being and our own station in life. Maybe we can do enough to please God, and I'm okay, and I can go back to my normal life when I leave on Sunday mornings. He says, that's a stench to me, because ultimately my purposes for you are to love me, God says, and to love your brothers and sisters around you. That's what he was getting at when Jesus was getting at when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, what Joe read earlier, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't divorce those two. To the degree that we think we have it going on with God will be reflected through how we have it going on around us with the relationships we have around us, and vice versa. And so to the degree that we have those things going on, to the degree we have right and true worship, as James says, a true religion, perfect religion. And so how do we avoid religious formalism? How do we avoid this kind of mindset? How do we avoid slipping into this? And I was thinking about this as I was mowing my yard yesterday. We avoid slipping into it through a daily practice of faith and repentance. This is something, I got to be honest with you, has been revolutionary in my life over the last couple years. I've never realized the importance of faith and repentance, daily act of faith and repentance in my life. What is faith? Faith is trusting that God is better. God is more satisfying. Repentance is when we recognize that we've trusted in things that are less satisfying and we reject them and we turn back to God as more satisfying. Is that part of your practice? Is that part of your devotions, whatever you do each day, to remind yourself of through faith and repentance of the goodness and greatness of God? That's what God, that's the kind of heart God wants to produce in his people, not just empty religiosity, religious formalism. So there's five errors that I think the judgment of God reveals here through Amos for us this morning. But I want to make sure that we don't end there, because there's a lot more to this. Because it's not as if Amos leaves us without any hope. I mean, he has lots of verses here. John read one earlier. Let's pick up there in chapter 5, verse 5. It says, or verse 4, excuse me. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me. Seek me and live. And do not seek Bethel, in other words, that false place of worship, and do not enter into Gilgal and cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Verse 6 says it again, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Jump on down to verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then if you go over to the end, chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and I shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. So God's still at work, and he promises the end has not changed. I'm taking you to a new heavens and new earth. My people shall reside there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And though whatever pain you are experiencing today, if you're my people, you will be there. But for today, there's another thing we have to look at, though, and it comes as a judgment. That's why we think judgment is God's cares. In verse 7, Amos gets a vision from God, and it tells us how God will deal with us until then. Verse 1. And this is where the hope is really found. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How shall Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, another vision. The Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, oh Lord, he pleads again, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Now we come to those texts and we go, God changes his mind. See, God changes his mind. And Joe talked about this in detail here a few weeks back, but on what basis does God change his mind? I think it's in the third of this three-part vision. Look at verse 7. this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now you might think, another act of judgment. But what's this plumb line? You know what a plumb line is, right? If you're working construction, you know what this is, right? Plumb line is a string, weighted string. You hang it up and it lets you know if walls are all messed up, off kilter, off balance. And God says to Amos, I will judge my people based on the plumb line. And I will measure them based on the plumb line. What is this plumb line? It's what it always has been, his word. Remember what we said earlier? That his dealings with his people are more severe because of his word. His revealing, his law. He decides to sojourn with them. He reveals himself to them. And so his plumb line says, look, nothing's changed. I will change my mind based on my word, based on my character, based on who I am. So God doesn't change circumstantially. He changes eternally. He changes based on his own eternal word, based on himself, his own character, his own nature. And he says, based on the plumb line, I will save a people. It's inferred here. And so the first of those two points there is God's word is a plumb line. You probably already figured that out. God's word is a plumb line. And so when we believe that God changes his mind arbitrarily, like we said earlier, that God's just this fickle God who's just angry and mean and just wants to mess everybody's day up because he's just cranky, we've missed the point. God's judgment is a representation of his wrath against evil and against sin, and his judgment comes as a word to us that he is here and he's working for our good to rescue us from that judgment, rescue us by grace. He says, I will set a plumb line there. But the question is if God's word is a plumb line, jump over to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump on verse 9. And the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him, and he came to his own. Okay, his own. Israel, you see where we're going here? And his own people did not receive him. See the irony here? But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Second point there, Jesus is a plumb line made flesh. If you want to know how God is going to judge the world ultimately, and if you believe somehow or another that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, let me assure you there is not. Because salvation isn't just an act of love, it's an act of judgment as well. It's the final act of judgment where by which God says, this is my plumb line, and those who are found in him, Jesus, will be spared. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you struggle this morning how to seek God and live as we were instructed in chapter 5, know that the only way that that can happen, the only way that you can truly seek God and live is by finding Jesus and knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and following him all the days of your life. So how do we end this thing? I guess I'm just going to ask you, what are you looking to be the plumb line of your life? I mean, at the end of the day, that's the question we all must answer, right? Are you looking to, like Israel was, to your religious performance, your prosperity, your position, your status, whatever? Are you looking for those things to be the plumb line of your life? There's one more thing from Amos that I want us to see before we are done with him. If this is you, if you're looking for these things to be your plumb line, to grant you somehow or another some kind of merit, some kind of position before God, some kind of privileged state before him, here's what Amos has to say to you, as he said to Israel. Chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I want to warn you lovingly and graciously, if you are hanging out in the wasteland of these things, depending on these things to merit your relationship with God in heaven, and you've been a part of the church all your life, and you've heard this message of the gospel over and over and over again, and you just assume that you've got it going on, let me just say to you, there might become a time when God may give us a famine of his word in the church. I'm not saying it's going holistically. There are some churches that's already happened. But I want to tell you individually that you need to listen. You need to hear God's word. You need to repent. Because number two, it has to be your hope. You can choose to find care, find that God's care for you and concern for you are way bigger than you. You can choose to find that God's care for you and concern for you are way, way, way bigger than you and your circumstances. You can choose to believe that Jesus is the plumb line that you need to measure your life by. That comes two ways. One is you got to realize that there's no way you're ever going to get yourself in line. There's no way you will ever be able to be in plumb with God by yourself of your own merit. Never, never, never. But you can look to Jesus, who is the good and better second Adam, who did what the first Adam could not do, to live a life we couldn't, to die a death that we should have, but to give us a life we don't deserve. You can choose to see that God's love for you is way bigger than you in Christ. Secondly, if you're a believer in here, you can choose every day to get up and live by faith and repentance and look to him as your plumb line to see where your life continues to be off kilter. And plead for him and ask for the Holy Spirit to work through your life every day to become the kind of people God desires us to be. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this word this morning. God, it became very, very, it was hard at first, Lord, but it became a word of joy to me as I progressed through this. And I pray, God, that's what's happened here this morning. If there's someone here who needs now to turn their life to Jesus and look to him as the plumb line of their life, I pray, God, that they would do that this morning, that they would seek me, seek John, seek Joe this morning, or anyone else here in this room to know Jesus. I pray that they would do that and give their life wholly and fully to him and give up all other earthly pursuits. God, if for us in here this morning who look at this and we're wrestling now, we're wrestling with the position and place of our life in this life, I pray, God, that we would look to you constantly, day in and day out, Lord, to know how to live for your fame and for your glory with the things that you've given us. God, be glorified this morning as we now sing with our hearts of the goodness and greatness of Jesus, to the goodness and greatness of Jesus. And God, help us to respond as you have led us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.